pretty much right in the center of your Bible. If you open to the center, you'll be able to find Psalms pretty quickly, but the page number is in your bulletin if you need it. Psalm 3, we are beginning today series that we did last summer. It's not going to be the same series, but same kind of idea, called Summer in the Psalms. We found that looking at a different psalm every week worked really well during this season for a lot of reasons. The psalms are refreshing, and in this summertime, we take a different pace. It's great to pursue renewal through looking at these songs and prayers that are in the book of Psalms. And also, everyone's in and out with vacations and travel, and so if you miss a week, it doesn't feel like you're out of place. So we're going to look at a collection of psalms. We're going to go through eight of them that are songs of the king, songs of the king. They're going to be prayers of David or prayers about David. And by hearing songs about David the king, we are going to, more importantly, learn about Christ the king. So we're going to read these psalms as psalms that David wrote or that other people sang about God's King David. And we're going to learn what it means to live under Christ the King, the true King, David's true son who sits on the throne forever. So today we start with Psalm 3, a psalm written by David. Let's give attention now to the Word of God. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's pray. Father, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit now to be able to understand in these words the truth of the gospel, and that you would speak to us personally, that we would meet with you as we hear your word read and preached. Father, we pray for you to encourage our hearts and refresh us as we look to the strength and salvation of our King Jesus, who is a shield for us, not only against the attacks of the enemy and of others who consider themselves our enemies, but also against our own sin, which had brought your wrath upon us. In Jesus, we find salvation and blessing from all the things that oppose us. So we pray that you encourage our hearts, form our faith, and help us to know our God better today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 3 has a lot of firsts in it. It's the first one to mention David as the one who wrote the psalm. It's the first one to have a little title. I don't know if you've ever noticed those in your Bible when you're reading psalms, but some of the psalms have these little superscriptions or titles that aren't really included in the verses, and it's the first psalm to have one of those. It's also one of the first psalms to be a lament. David is complaining before the Lord, not complaining about the Lord. He is complaining to the Lord because life is hard and it's not the way he would like it to be. It's not easy. It's tough right now for David. He's surrounded, he says, by many foes, many enemies, and he is in danger and he's desperate. And so he sings a lament. The biblical scholar Mark Furtado has called laments songs of disorientation. He says, we don't always experience life as well ordered. Our lives are not always well oriented. Disorientation better describes life at times. The psalms of disorientation give us permission to and show us how to let the tears and the feelings flow. Some of you might have seen recently on social media this conversation between Eugene Peterson and the great Bono about the Psalms and the honesty of them. And one of the big things that was talked about from that conversation was how Bono felt that much of Christian music was not honest. Not in the sense that it's deceptive, but that it tends to all be kind of written in one mood and in one tone and in one key, and it's kind of happy-clappy, and it's fluffy and light, and it lives in this denial that if you're a follower of Jesus, everything's just easy. It's kind of the soundtrack for the lazy river down at Myrtle Waves when you're on vacation. And Bono made a great point. He overlooked the fact that there are many great Christian musicians and songwriters like Andrew Peterson and Andy Gullihorn, long list of people that do write songs that aren't always written in a major key, that aren't always just everything's shiny and happy. David didn't write those kind of songs. We need to remember that Psalms, P.S. Psalms, were songs that were meant to be sung in worship. They were always, almost always, put to music. And not all of them were sung in a major key. I could preach a whole sermon just on that, because some of you feel like it's weakness or a lack of faith to ever admit that you're not okay, that life is hard, and that following Jesus brought hardships you didn't encounter. There's a certain branch of the church, when I encounter people from those churches, I can tell they don't ever have the permission or feel free to say, you know what, I'm not walking in prosperity right now. I'm not walking in victory, because if I said that, I'm a bad Christian. Well, David gives us permission, and he gives us instruction in how to lament. David teaches us how to sing the blues, so to speak, at church and in our private devotions. But when David sings the blues, it's not just all a downer. He starts singing the blues, but he ends singing more gospel-sounding music, because there's hope there that he can't keep back. And even if he starts in a minor key, he ends in a major one. Amy Winehouse, the great singer who we lost not long ago, once said that every bad situation is a blues song waiting to happen. David is in a bad situation when he writes this song, and that's why it comes out as a lament, why David sings the blues. But David is able, through the Word of God and through believing in the promises of God, though he sings the blues, he begins to sing the truth, and it encourages him. The thing this psalm teaches us is that Christ the King does not lead us away from suffering. He shields us against it. There is a huge difference between saying that following Christ will lead you away from all affliction, suffering, hardship, opposition, and hostility, and saying, on the other hand, that following Christ means that he will shield you from all harm in the midst of it. The main image of this psalm that David draws on as he is under attack from his enemies is the image of a shield. And when he turns from how many enemies are facing him, how desperate of a situation he's in, to remembering who God is, that God is, among many things, a shield, that he is able to sleep well, he is calm, he is confident, and as he sings the blues, the joy and the hope and the confidence begins to bubble up. Christ doesn't lead us away from or around hardship. He leads us through it, and he will always be a shield in the midst of it. And so the first thing we learn from this psalm is not to be surprised when you come under attack. Don't be surprised. Expect it. Look for it. Don't seek it out. But don't be surprised by it when it comes. Following Christ is no guarantee of an easy path. It is a guarantee of the right path and all the help and defense that we need from God. Let me tell you the backstory, because the title here, tells us that it's the Psalm of David when he was fleeing from Absalom. Some of you are going to say, oh yeah, I remember that, Absalom. We learned that in Sunday school, or I've read through the stories of David recently. Others of you go, who is Absalom? Why was David fleeing from him? This was put here on purpose so that we could go back and remember that part of David's life, and it will help us understand Psalm 3, to make it real for us, to understand just how difficult of a place David was in. So David had many sons and daughters when he was king. One of them was named Absalom. He had a daughter named Tamar. He had another son by another woman named Amnon. And there in the palace, Amnon becomes infatuated with his half-sister Tamar. Tamar refuses all his advances until eventually Amnon rapes her. David is not paying attention to what's going on just under his nose in the palace. You guys thought, don't let your kids watch TV. There's so much stuff on there. Go read the Bible. It's so wholesome. There's some R-rated stuff in the Bible. It's pretty intense because that's who we are. That's what human nature goes towards without the grace of God. David isn't really taking care of business in his home. He's probably too busy being king. And his son Absalom, who loves dearly his sister, Tamar, the one who was violated, becomes bitter and angry that David is not doing anything about this. Not only is this a family matter, this is a criminal issue. So Absalom takes matters into his own hands and he slays his half-brother Amnon to vindicate the honor of his sister and enforce the crime. Well, because of that, Absalom is banished for 3 years. He goes away to stay with extended family. But after 3 years, David is convinced, not by the Lord, but by people within his own cabinet, hey, look, that's your son. You need to forgive and forget, and you need to bring him back home. And so David says, okay, I'll let him come back home. But he refuses to see Absalom. He keeps him at arm's length. He lets him live in Jerusalem. He doesn't treat him like a criminal, but he doesn't treat him like a son. And he refuses to see him. And so Absalom, hurt and embittered and indignant, becomes angry at David. And he has good reason to. You know why? Because Absalom could say, I'm not the only murderer around here. My dad, who won't forgive me, how hypocritical and self-righteous. David, the one who stole Uriah's wife, then had Uriah killed. This same David that God forgave is withholding forgiveness from me, Absalom was saying in his own heart. And so Absalom would sit at the city gates, and not that every assistant pastor does this, but this is the temptation of every assistant pastor, right? The sin of Absalom. Hearing grievances like, you know, we're not getting what we want from the king, and then all you have to do is say, well, I can take care of you. You know, follow me. I'll help you. And so he sat at the gate, and everybody who had a problem with King David and couldn't get what they want, Absalom said, I'll take care of you. I'll get it, you know. I've been to the right management seminars, all that kind of stuff. I know he doesn't understand how to lead. I'll take care of it. So he builds a following, and then it turns into a full rebellion to the point in 2 Samuel 15 where David leaves town barefoot with his family, with his head covered, head hanging, walking away from Jerusalem, fleeing for his life in shame, publicly humiliated by his own son. And then Absalom goes to the palace and does things that I won't even describe here to humiliate further his father and to express his bitterness and anger. So you think you've had a bad day or a bad week. Imagine being betrayed by your own son, by losing everything you've ever worked for. Imagine the grief of that, and then imagine the fear of the armies pursuing you, viewing you as a threat and trying to neutralize you. Imagine the public humiliation and disgrace. And the thing that is probably so painful about this to David is that he brought it upon himself in many ways. There are two key passages in the life of David. One is when God says to him, I'm making a covenant with you that one of your children will always sit on your throne. Your line is the chosen line. And God was setting us up for the coming of the Savior, the Son of David. And so David had this promise. He knew he was the king. He knew he was the anointed of God. And after that, he sins, commits adultery and murder, and then God forgives him. But God does not remove all the consequences. The child of his union with Bathsheba dies, and he says, the sword will never depart from your house. God says, David, I've chosen you. You're mine, not just to be king, but to be my son. I've forgiven you. But it doesn't mean that therefore you can sin all you want with no consequences. David had a hand in the mess he was in. So don't be surprised when we come under attack, because life gets hostile sometimes. Maybe the hostility is in your home. Maybe the hostility is in the workplace. Maybe the hostility is in your neighborhood. Maybe the hostility is in your church. But don't be surprised when the attack comes, because life at times does get hostile. Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God Is Not Great, with a subtitle, How Religion Poisons Everything, talks about how all of the conflict and hostility and fear and wars in the world, that's all religion that has created that. When really it's the other way around, everything else poisons religion. The problem in the world is not that we believe we live in a hostile universe, and so therefore we have to be on our guard, and then we become angry and we fight. The problem is that we are all alienated from God and from one another because of sin. And until God in his grace redeems and undoes those effects, war, hostility, conflict, affliction, tears, difficulty will be a part of the path that we walk. But the hardest part of what David was facing is in verse 2. Because his enemies are many, that's part of the problem. They're more than he can handle. But it's what they're saying about his soul. They're saying, look, David fleeing before a rebellion, it means there's no salvation for him in his God. They're saying there's no hope for David. David used to be loved by God, but now God doesn't love him anymore. He used to be favored, but he's been rejected. He used to be the anointed, but now he is the despised. That is one of the most dangerous and deadly things that you can either hear or say to your soul. One commentator said that statement in verse 2, there is no salvation for him, is a mortally dangerous weapon against the soul that finds allies in every crevice of our being. Whether it be people you know, whether it be your own heart and mind saying it, one of the most discouraging and dangerous things that you can say to yourself is, there's no salvation for me. It leads down a very dark, destructive path to begin to believe that. And so David has to sing the blues and sing this lament before God to say, bring me back to who I am. Help me to find confidence in the midst of this mess that I've made by the sin of my own hands, that my son has made, that the people of God have made. So we come to the second point in verses 3 through 6, that we ought to arm ourselves with the knowledge of God. First of all, don't be surprised when the attack comes. When you face difficulty or hardship as a follower of Christ, what we should do, more importantly, is arm ourselves with the knowledge of God. Verses 3 through 6. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. One of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. So what David does is, when under attack, when he's helpless, what he does is he calls out to God, and he remembers who God is. And his confidence comes not from him or anyone else, but he says, but you, this is my circumstance, but you, this is who you are. My enemies might be many, they might be strong, they might be saying things about me that hurt, that are untrue, but you, God, are these things. And he says first, you are a shield about me. What a beautiful image of God being the shield that protects David. He uses a preposition here, a little word around me that's really strong and hard to translate. It's like, all the way through around me, shield, you are. So that even though the shield might be small, he can protect every side of you, the front, the back, above, below. You'll never be caught off guard. And so David remembers that God is a shield around me. And then secondly, he says, you're my glory. What does that mean? Well, you could translate it a couple different ways, but David was being humiliated and despised and mocked. He was dishonored in front of all of the people and by his son. He lost the favor of people publicly, and he says, you know what? I don't care what people think of me. You're my honor. You're my glory. You're the great thing about me, not me. And in that, I can rest. The fear of man, the fear of other people, what they will think or what they will do, motivates us so much, doesn't it? In the way that we react and live and what we buy and how hard we work to stay in shape and wear the right clothes and get the right job. And David says, you know what? You're my glory. Even if I'm pudgy and out of shape and drive an old car, if I stink at my job, you're my glory, God. Then he says, you're a lifter of my head. Well, why is that important to David? Well, because his head's hanging down. He trudged out of Jerusalem with his head hanging, barefooted, with his head covered, with his whole family weeping and crying. And part of it was his own making. Part of it was the Lord's discipline upon him. The discipline not to destroy David, but to grow him, to wake him up, to exercise his faith. But he has this beautiful image of God, which I hope you'll never forget. When your head is hanging, when you're discouraged, when you're covered in shame, you know, many of us know we're forgiven. The guilt's gone, but the shame hangs around, doesn't it? I'd love to get into a whole sermon just on shame. But this image of God as the one who comes to the person with their head hanging, putting his hand under their chin and lifting it up and saying, "You keep your head high." Why? Because you're awesome, you're great, and you're going to prove it to the world? No. Because I love you. Because I have chosen you. Because you are under my favor and my blessing. You are my child, no matter what anyone thinks about you. And so he removes shame, he restores honor, he encourages. David, it says, went across from Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. He was pursued by Absalom's troops. Everybody's tired and worn out, and by the end of the day, they stop at the Jordan River, and it says there that David refreshed himself. I believe because he prayed the prayer that he later records that we have here in Psalm 3. As David got to that river with his head down, tired, exhausted, thirsty, he says, the foes are many, I need help, but God, you're a shield. God, you're my glory. God, you're the lifter of my head. When I pray, you hear. You are the one who has eyes and ears, and you listen to your people and you answer. And that refreshed David. It was like a cold drink of water when he was thirsty. It was like a breath of fresh air when he was discouraged. And so David armed himself with the knowledge of God and who he was. And then finally, David, in verses 5-8, launched a counterattack by prayer. By prayer. Not with the sword or with a gun or with words, but by prayer. Verses 5-8, he says, I laid down and I slept and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. And so he says, I am going to slay fear with my faith in God as a shield around me. I'm going to lay down, I'm going to sleep, I'm not going to lose any sleep over it because I believe that God is going to sustain me. He'll support me. I can't stay awake 24 hours a day defending myself. God never sleeps. He never slumbers or sleeps, and I will rest in that. And so he says, I will not fear. I will not fear. Fight back against fear, not with saying, I can do it and you're good enough. Or circumstances will change even. Fight back with faith in the truth of who God is and what he has promised to be for his people. Martin Luther, when he was being called to stand trial before the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation at the city of Worms in Germany, one of his friends wrote him, said, "Do not come here. The place is crawling with spies, with your enemies. They are set on doing you harm." And he says, "Even if there were more devils in the city of Worms than there were shingles on roofs, I would still go." How could Luther say something like that? Because he's read Psalm 3, and he's read other passages, and he knows that the Lord is for him a shield around him, that the Lord is his glory, that the Lord is the lifter of his head, and that he will not give in to fear, that fear is not from the Lord. It is from his enemies. It does not come from the word of God. And then he calls on God to act on his behalf. He says, "Arise, get up, go out to war, God, save." Notice how he lets God handle his enemies. He asks in prayer for God to take care of his circumstances. Somebody's pointed out that the Apostle Paul, in all of his letters, he wrote tons of prayers, and you can never find a prayer where he prays for people's circumstances to be changed. Let's try it. Read through the whole New Testament this afternoon. See if you can find a prayer. You find prayers for healing and things like that. But the more important thing is that in the midst of these, that we would be faithful to God, trust him as our shield, that we would let God act on our behalf. And then there's a verse that needs some explaining before we wrap up, because it can be difficult to understand and easy to misunderstand. There are passages in the Psalms, like verse 7, where it says, "You strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked." And you go, how do I as a Christian pray that? Because Jesus said not to hate our enemies, but to love them, to do good to those who curse us, to pray for those who persecute us. How does that fit with what David says in the Psalms? You know, and there's some other things that are even more difficult in there. They're called imprecatory passages. Well, I can tell you, first of all, I didn't understand the imprecatory Psalms until I got into ministry a while. And all of a sudden, I was like, okay, all right, this is a spiritual battle. And I can see how David could pray that way. But we have to understand a couple things. First, David was praying it as the anointed and as God's king, and that is not you, right? That's only him. That's only Jesus Christ. He was praying as the head of a civil government that was under siege. There was a rebellion underway. He was also not saying that he was going to break the teeth of his enemies or strike his enemies on the cheek, but that God would. And listen, if you don't believe that the God who is the true and living God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a holy God who will come and judge the world, and that will involve the striking on the cheek and the breaking of teeth, you don't know what it means to have Christ as your shield. But also, David was praying this, not saying so much that he wanted vengeance, but that he wanted deliverance. He wanted to be rescued. And like a dog that is growling and nipping at your heels, he's asking God to swat the enemies away to keep him safe. It's a way of saying, God, I'm going to trust you to handle my enemies. I'm going to believe, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do my best just to rest underneath the protection you provide as my shield. And then he closes the psalm by saying, "Let the truth of the gospel shield us from the lies of the enemy." Remember, this started by saying the enemies were saying, "We've got him. We've got David. God's rejected him. The signs of these difficult things in his life, it means that God's against him, that he's been cut off from the love of God. There's no salvation for him." And in Hebrew, the word is, there is no Yeshua for him. The Hebrew name of Jesus. Now, not that they knew about Jesus, his enemies and all that, but it's the same thing. Jesus was named Jesus. He was named Yeshua because, as the New Testament says, he would save his people from their sins. And the biggest battle that you will ever fight will be the one that tries to convince you that there is no Jesus for you, that there is no salvation, that there is no Savior for you, that because of your circumstances, because of your weaknesses, because even of your sins, that now there is no Jesus for you. But David says he didn't know Jesus personally yet, but he believed in the one who was coming. And so he couldn't name him, but he would say, but salvation is from the Lord. In other words, salvation isn't something determined by my enemies or my circumstances. Salvation is something the Lord does and the Lord gives and the Lord works, and no one can stop him. And so David had the faith even then to say, there is salvation for me. And that's what faith does in spite of circumstances, is it believes that there is Jesus for me. Even when I feel my sin and when I see my life around me, even if I have made a total waste and mess of my life, there's still Jesus for you, that he will be a shield for you. Like it says in Romans 8, that if he is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No one. And when we are under attack, when our soul is under attack, we can remember that God is our shield. The same path that David trod as he left Jerusalem, he was fleeing from Absalom, covered in his shame and in his discouragement, is the same pathway in reverse that Jesus Christ took as he entered Jerusalem to present himself, to say, hey, I'm going to be your king. And we all know how that turned out. But it's as if Jesus, on the way into Jerusalem, passes David going the opposite direction, and he says, David, I am going to take your shame. I'm going to take your sin. I am going to take all of it. And I'm going to go into Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, I'll be raised again, and I will be the king that will be your shield forever. My kingdom will never end. It will have enemies. It will have enemies. But God will shield all of you, all of us, from them. And his kingdom will come, and it will grow until there are no longer any enemies. And the hope that we can have to keep us from hanging our head and living in discouragement and shame is not to be found in your circumstances or your life or your accomplishments, your personality, your looks. It is to be found in Jesus Christ, that Jesus would be your shield, that Jesus would be your king. And I pray that we'll always remember that no matter how difficult life gets, that we'd always remember that there is Jesus for us, and that he will be a shield around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we find in your word, that because of the obedience, the perfect, beautiful righteousness of your son's life, and the gracious giving of himself in death, his triumphant victory in his resurrection, that he has founded a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And he reigns now, and he is a shield before us and behind us and over us and beneath us. And Lord, we did not earn our salvation, and so therefore we cannot do something to lose it. It is a free gift from him. Help us to always be encouraged, hold our head high in hope, knowing that there is always Jesus there for us, a shield around us to save us, and that you will bring us safely through every trial and attack and bring us safely into your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and close our time by singing praises to our God.